The Lord be with you. Let us pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for the opportunity to come and to discuss this Father of the Church. For he has truly been used of you for the Anglican Church, and his legacy remains today. Help us to be those who not only learn, but go forth to serve, to teach, to proclaim your kingdom to a world desperate to hear. In Jesus' and holy precious name, amen. You are not getting a rehash of what Bishop Sutton already told you, but we are starting from the same place, and that's natural for Lancelot Andrews, because one of the central things that he did was this five way, these parameters of the Christian faith. And if you think about it, we have a great blessing in the Anglican Church in that we don't have a narrow confession of faith. Because what happens with the narrow confession of faith is you have to agree with this whole list of things in order to be truly orthodox. Is there anything that you see in these that would be different from any other Christian? In a way, that's true, because there's a lot of non-confessional churches.
Roman Catholicism and some of the Greek Orthodox as well is going to see it continue, and so it's going to be more than five
right.
Churches. It's going to be more than four
right.
The opposite, you know, five churches or Constantine in the fourth.
I'm sorry?
Using the late 300s, though, so...
I think it means the anti-Nicene fathers and the post-Nicene fathers.
Think of it this way. As we go through this, Orthodox Christians, small o Orthodox, Orthodox Christians would generally agree with there's a canon, correct? There may be some quibbling about that there are how many books of the Bible are, but even there, most of them would agree these are the central books of the Bible. Two Testaments, again, there are people who only believe in the New Testament and don't believe in the Old Testament. They're the exception rather than the rule. The three creeds and four general councils. If you go to most of the non-confessional churches, they will tell you we don't believe in the creeds and the councils. If you state anything different than in those creeds and those councils, then you're under discipline, because they actually do believe in those things. They just won't say it out loud. The five centuries, there are some who see it as continuing. But again, we do really see that the church is given its body in those first five centuries. The main point I want to make is that to be a good Anglican means to be a good Christian. It doesn't necessarily mean something totally different. We may look a little different in some ways, but the migration to other churches is actually fairly easy. We can go to a Orthodox believing Lutheran church or many other churches and find that the commonality outweighs the differences. Lancelot Andrews is known also as the main editor of the King James Version of the Bible. He in fact wrote primarily all of the first five books in the Old Testament, the translation, excuse me, not writing. And for that, if that's all he had done, that would be an extraordinary accomplishment. But he also faced a world in which they were trying to find a return to antiquity. In other words, to go back to those first five centuries of the church. And when he speaks of those first five centuries of the church, he's saying, we need to go back there because we've lost some things. The medieval church concentrated in some areas so much that they forgot other parts of what it meant to be Catholic Christian. And what he really wanted to do was to return the church in England to ancient Catholicism. Not just Roman Catholicism, but the Catholic Church before it divided. He says these words, "O would to God that antiquity might be more and more in esteem with you with all. For if antiquity might prevail, if these new upstart devices were discarded, then sure the cause of this order could not be in danger." Let's go back to what's central to who we are as Christians. Let's hold on to those things. Let's quit having all the arguments we're having over things that in many ways are new inventions. Now, some of the other forces in the English church at this time were Puritanism and continental Calvinism. And you have this pull to pull the church towards different forms of Christian belief. Some people wanted to go back and fully be a part of the Roman Catholic Church. If you're part of one of those subdivisions, there's a lot of things you can agree with Lancelot Andrews, but I guarantee you he can get under your skin terribly because he's at odds with all of these groups as well. His theology was based on the early church fathers, and he maintained that all that was necessary for salvation had already been defined. And so when he goes back to that fivefold method, he's really talking about this is who we are, and this is what's essential, and anything else is not essential to salvation. He believed that the Reformation was a good thing. And he believed that because he believed it was a spring cleaning. That they had been struggling with a lot of baggage that built up over the years. He believed they need to return to the faith and practices of the early church, not to start anew. In this, he agrees with many of the other reformers, but he doesn't always agree with where they come out, because many times he thinks they start cleaning and then they start adding on and building on to that structure that they had later on. And I know this is out of order because I changed it about an hour ago and I didn't change the numbers. To understand the Holy Spirit is essential in dealing with Lancelot Andrews. In the medieval period, what happened was the central figure was the crucified Christ. That's a good thing. But what happened was the concentration on the crucified Christ shoved out much of the other richness of Trinitarian theology, and the Holy Spirit, in fact, was largely ignored. He says, "By Christ's work we are not only restored to our first estate of God's image in which we were made, but also by it we were made partakers of the divine nature." He says one of the central things about that he wants to get across is we are not simply those who have been restored to what it was like in the Garden of Eden. We are in fact now temples of the Holy Spirit. And that's essential as you understand his incarnational theology. It's essential as you understand his sacramental theology. That it is there that we find the centrality of our Christian faith. That God himself brings his Spirit to reside in us. We cannot come to Christ by ourselves. I recognize he is not a Calvinist. He does not come from that branch of Reformed theology. So he's talking about something specific here, and that is that before we can know Christ, before we can come to faith, the Holy Spirit has to testify to us. He has to move in our lives. He has to make us able to make a decision for Christ. He says, "By him taught all our life long that we know not, put in mind of what we forgot, stirred up in what we were dull, helped in our prayers, relieved in our infirmities, comforted in our heaviness, in a word, sealed to the day of our redemption and raised us up again in the last day. He says the Spirit was given to the apostles after they received the sacrament on that first Pentecost. On that day he came to take charge and to establish an order in the church and to set a seal upon it. The Holy Spirit could only be received within the church. Now that is going to get some eyebrows raised when you say that the Holy Spirit really is gifted within the church and not outside of it. Don't take that to the extreme, but he really does mean that centrally its work is in the church. He may go to people outside the church. He may have that prevenient grace going before that's testifying to himself. But ultimately, the Holy Spirit really resides within the church and as a means for the church to move forward. It is centrally tied to it in a way that's hard to describe any other way. His theology is incarnational, and I'm not going to make the separation today simply because we don't have time, for one thing, between sacramental and incarnational theology, because for him, they are so inextricably bound together that you can't really separate them. The Dean Church says the incarnation for Andrews and all other Catholics of the time meant living in adoration, self-surrender and blessing, and in awe and joy of welcoming the presence of the eternal beauty, the eternal sanctity, and the eternal love, the sacrifice and reconciliation of the world. God is present in all matter, he believed. He's the essence of everything, but there are certain outward and visible things that he uses to convey his special grace. These are the sacraments of the church. He wants us to understand that God is present everywhere, but within the sacraments, there we see the things that he will convey his grace by. Now, how many of you are familiar with means of grace? I see a few hands go up. Okay. Means of grace, it depends on who your audience is, what means of grace means. If you're Lutheran, it means specifically baptism and the Eucharist. And that is central to Lancelot Andrews, but he would go further and he would say Scripture and prayer are also means of grace. And by it, we don't merely hear a sermon, but we experience God's grace in the preaching of a sermon. The same for prayer. We do not simply go to God as if he was a big Santa Claus and give him our wish list and say, "Here, this is what I want today." But rather, we also hear him. And in hearing him, we receive his grace through prayer. And the same thing is true of the sacrament. We actually come to the table not simply saying we remember what he's done and we're grateful, but we remember his sacrifice and we know that as we come, we're receiving the body and blood of Christ itself. And he's very specific that this really is the body and the blood. He does not believe in transubstantiation. In fact, he's against transubstantiation, and one of the reasons he's against it is he thinks we're so concentrated on how it happens that we fail to understand the mystery that it happens. But when we say it's the body and blood, that's really what he wants us to understand that it really is. He went back in 1549, we had the first prayer book. In 1552, we had the second prayer book. Does anybody know what happened in the interim between the 1549 and the 1552? Bloody Mary. Bloody Mary? Did it become more Catholic or more Protestant? It became much more Protestant. In fact, it became very muchly Reformed in its emphasis. And so you saw within the Eucharist service itself, you saw a moving away from the bodily presence of Jesus Christ and more to the faith of the believer. There is an extraordinary extraordinary century that goes on in which you have various things happening. You have the communion rails being put in place, and then you have the communion rails being put out, and everybody goes up to a table and sits down together, and you never know from week to week exactly what things are going to look like, because the church is at war within itself. And you talk about worship wars. Well, these were the real worship wars. And if people were too Catholic, they got in trouble. If people became too Protestant, they got in trouble. Because whoever was controlling the moment would take retribution or try to stamp out those that they disagreed with. He was able to use the 1559 prayer book and then the 1604, which were the two prayer books which he served under. And he was able to, in many ways, rebuild a pre-1552 service in the Eucharist. And again, it's because he believed so strongly that it really is the body and blood of Christ, and he wanted to hold that. He believed in the real presence, but he said, "We define nothing rashly. We do not anxiously inquire any more than how the blood of Christ washes us in our baptism, any more than how the human and divine natures are united in one person, the incarnation of Christ." So if we can't explain how Jesus is fully human and fully divine, he basically states, we can't say how this is the body and the blood of Christ. It's the same kind of mystery that we receive. He thought that when we went away from that, we tended to have great problems. And he speaks of those who start buying into, well, this is exactly how it happens, as those who've been studying the book so hard that now they're making rash judgments that are in fact operating against God. He also believed that the sacrament was not in place of Scripture. He had a very high view of the Eucharist in the service. It was central. But he believed that when we went through the Eucharist service, it was the telling out and of the revelation and the reality of both the Old and New Testaments. So he did not separate it from the Testaments. He held on to it clearly. He was considered the most preeminent preacher of his day. And yet he held on to the sacrament, and he never wanted that to be lost. He was going again against a culture in which, in the Puritan churches, often the Eucharist was not being celebrated. And at the same time, when it was celebrated, he was absolutely incensed that people would sit to take communion, which was the normal Puritan method of taking communion. He actually wanted the chancel area, he wanted the altar rail to surround the altar so that people wouldn't wander in and out of the altar area, because it was a sacred place. Because here the actual body and blood of Jesus was. Not a re-sacrifice. He rejected that doctrine. But rather, we come to the table again and again, and we receive the blood and body that was sacrificed on the cross. When
Christians gather in church, the chief purpose is not as a public school of divinity and instruction, but for prayer, to pray not only with confidence, because God doth take care for his sons, but also with invocation, with devotion and reverence, knowing that our Father hath his dwelling place in heaven, and we are pilgrims in earth. Just as he says, just as the body feels hungry and must be satisfied, so the soul hath a thirst for the water of life, without which it will be sick, languish, and pine. Hence it needs to be refreshed and strengthened by Christ, especially in the sacrament, by which it will become a glass to behold his virtues and humble precepts. So we come to the table, and similarly we come and we hear the word proclaimed, and we come in prayer, and in that we actually are nourished as our physical bodies are nourished with food and drink. This is especially true in the sacraments. We do not come and go through as merely a memorial. Again, think what he's going against. This is a very Protestant way of thinking. We come to the table because Jesus commanded it, right? I bet every one of you have heard someone say that somewhere. It's true, but it is not the reason we come to the table. We actually come in expectation that something's going to happen at the table of our Lord, that God is revealing himself every time we come to it. Hopefully we have the same viewpoint when we come and we hear a sermon, rather than picking a point on, you know, none of the people in this room would ever do that, but, you know, picking apart the points of the sermon and say, well, you know, he could have done that better. You know, you've known people like that. None of you are like that, but you've known people like that. Rather than coming with an eager heart ready to hear so that God feeds you. And the same thing our prayer life that we've already mentioned. We come not simply to tell God what we want, but we come expecting to hear from God. All these are perspectives that Lancelot Andrews had, and why worship was so central to his viewpoint of the world. I'm not going to ask you to hold up your hand if you are a strong Reformed theologian. If I am, remember this is Lancelot Andrews. Do not throw stones at me. Men, when their brains are turned into driving God's secrets, may concede as they please, but when all is said that can be, no man can ever entirely love him whom he thinks so evil as to be the author of evil. Nobody's thrown anything yet, so maybe I'm safe. He believed in a universal offer of salvation. He believed there were the saved and there were the reprobate, but he believed that was man's choice and not God's. He also was strongly against those who believed that Adam came into the garden and had absolutely no choice, that it was God's doing. Because he believed in the sovereignty of God, but he didn't put the sovereignty of God above the love of God. And for him, that's exactly what the problem that was going on much of the continent was, that they put the sovereignty of God so high that the love of God and the other issues in which the church fathers spoke of were being subordinated to that one philosophy. He says, the reprobate are such, not by the absolute decree of God, but on account of sin, that some previous dispositions are offered to do, and indeed conferred upon all men, and that saving grace itself would be conferred upon all men, were they not obstinate, that all men are not drawn to the Father as due, not to the absolute will of God, but to the depraved will of man. We see this going out throughout the Anglican history. We have these different forces coming at it. It's one reason why we don't have a confession of faith, is because when we did draw up confessions of faith, we couldn't agree to it. You know, Anglicans tend to have a lot of disagreements. Well, the very strength that I said we had at the beginning wasn't because of our great foresight. Let's just call it a blessing of God that we're able to coexist with those differences in beliefs. We see much of the same theology continuing through some other people that I hesitate to mention, but I will anyway. We see it in Wesley. We see it in N.T. Wright. We see this different version of Reformed theology, which says that God gives a universal offer, though not all will be saved. We see it in a loving God who woos the whole world to himself, but not all will accept it because they've decided that their will is more important than God's will. The other thing that we see is holiness. If you've ever read the Cimmerillion, the creation story in the Cimmerillion, Tolkien was Catholic, but he had to have read this. Satan poisons the mind of man by his tunes of music. If you remember in the Cimmerillion, you hear God has this beautiful melody that's played, and Satan always tries to destroy it by creating dissonance, and God works through Satan's own dissonance to make his music even more glorious. I would always hesitate to say, well, Lancelot Andrews would say, right on, Tolkien, but I'm not sure you can really say that, but I think it's in the right spirit, the same kind of spirit. He always fought against this understanding that what you learn in academy is what's going to save you. That, and these are not his words, but if you want to see a Christian, look under their fingernails and look for the dirt. That we are to become more and more like Jesus Christ. People should be able to see that in us, because more and more we become like him. It is for that reason that the means of grace are so important, because if it was simply a life insurance policy, that wouldn't be nearly so important as it is now. That if we're to become like Jesus Christ, how do we do it? We have to be fed, we have to be nourished, and so we come to the means of grace. He held the other five Catholic sacraments to be important, even though he agreed that there were two necessary sacraments in the church. But I love what he says about confirmation, because I think it's the best definition of confirmation I've ever heard. Lancelot Andrews said, confirmation is to make us Christian makers. As we come for confirmation, God's Spirit is poured upon us so that we can use our gifts for his purposes. And what is our purposes? That we might make others Christians. Not by our own abilities, but God using us as instruments in his hands. He says, there's no sense in knowing that God in Christ has given us the means to salvation unless we experience it as the most wonderful gift ever given, more precious than fame or riches of this world. Many of you have heard of different kinds of quadrilaterals, and experience tends to be in those. And when people, modern quadrilaterals, when they talk about experience, or we have this new experience of God that's unrelated to Scripture, or it may be related, but it's not the same thing, and it can give a different kind of insight. That is nothing of what Lancelot Andrews believed it was. If you come from a Methodist background, and you've read John Wesley, you will see someone who was a grandson theologically of Lancelot Andrews in many ways. And what experience means is that the faith becomes a living reality in you. It is not that we take it as a source of our faith, but of a conduit of our faith. And if you're not experiencing that living faith, then that faith really isn't in you. And by that, he really wants people to come more and more, again, to be more and more Christ-like, but more and more to let that faith change their life into the very purposes of God. Jesus was pierced with love no less than with grief, and it was that wound of love. We may read in the palm of his hands. And the print of the nails in them are as capital letters to record his love towards us. For Christ pierced on the cross is Liber Caritatis, the very book of love laid open before us. The very nature of God's love is poured out on the cross. And that's why the sacrament becomes so essential. And because that's his love, then the second great commandment is to love God. The second one is to love our neighbor. So that very love expressed in our life should now be expressed through our life. And again, we can't do it, but by the Spirit of God, we can. He is always calling us. He's always calling us to that ancient faith that says the love of God has come into the world and triumphed over evil, and not just for the future, but in the present. And he's always calling us to be a part of that, to experience it, to let it be real in our life. And as it's real in our life, then we really do become temples of the Holy Spirit, the very people of God. We've got way too much time. The bishop took several pages of my notes, but that's okay. Are there questions?
This book and our confirmation, we're made sort of to be basically evangelists. In the time of Lancelot Andrews and in the early Anglican Church, how much emphasis really was there on evangelism? Because you, from what we kind of understand, the church has, like average peasant or old peasant, able to go into the church, hear the word of the Lord, receive sacrament,
I can't give you any words of Lancelot Andrews to it, but what I can say this is that it was a very Christian country in a nominal sense. As you had the battles between the pro-Reformation groups and the Roman Catholic loyalist, and as it played out over a century and a half almost, then what you have going on is that evangelism is not the central issue. And the second thing is evangelism was very much understood at that time as being belonging not to individuals but to the church. The individualism of Protestantism was much delayed in England, which was very much a strength, but it did have some downsides as well. What purpose was there to go into a village and proclaim Christ? Everybody had been baptized. Does it mean that they were strong Christians? No. Was there a need for Christ to be proclaimed again? Yes. But it's not really until you, in major terms, it's not until you get to the 18th century that you're going to see the kind of evangelism that's really going to take hold. And of course, in the 18th century, evangelism just really took off in Great Britain, and the whole society was changed by the witness of the church. It also took hold in this nation, and if you don't realize, at the beginning of the 18th century, the colonies were very secular. While there are the stories of the Pilgrims and other religious people who left and came to the United States for religious freedom, most people came because of economic opportunity. When you go into a new country, you can get land, you have all these opportunities. In the course of the 18th century, we went from being a very secular country to the very end of it, even though, we had leaders who were Unitarians and more at that point deist, but you see that the nation as a whole becomes very much Christianized in the 18th century because evangelism takes off. You don't really see that in Great Britain in this time period. You saw it in the past as you saw the Celtic missionaries come and re-evangelize England, but that had been a long time before. So we're in between those periods of evangelism. I know that's not very helpful, but that's kind of where we're...
When you were talking about how according to, and this is talked about how, unless you go into the church, you do this because the Spirit is in the church. If that's like you're baptized, because the Catholic Church was basically the religion of the country at the time. But if you had been baptized but had no nurturing, say, in family or anything like that, to continue to go to the church, is that you consider your fall to be a reprobate, or were you, was the church actually encourage the people like in the village to maintain a relationship with the mother church, or was it all just, getting their fighting amongst themselves?
I'm no expert at this, but what I would say is that villages were hit and miss, just like cities are today, as some would be very, very deeply religious and some would be very secular, even within the church. And one of the things you have to recognize at the time of Lancelot Andrews, and this I do know about, is that the clergy were not of the highest reputation. In fact, they probably had a lower reputation than they do today, because people would be given these areas of responsibility and paid for these areas of responsibility, and they would take it without any seriousness whatsoever. And so you had hard-working priests within the church, and you had people who were never to be seen in their parish. Yeah. And you also had people of great abilities, and you had people who, hey, being clergy can be real easy if you don't care and you have the opportunity not to have much oversight. Those things haven't changed. I'm not going to go too far that direction. I've survived the Calvinist. I don't know if I can survive the clergy. So. Yes, sir.
You're talking about opportunities between Wesley and Andrews. Have you seen, in what you've studied so far, have you seen some significant differences between the two of them? Because I know, obviously, Andrews is before Wesley.
Well, if you want the number one difference between Wesley and Andrews, is Wesley has no trouble going outside of the church. In fact, in Wesley's ministry, he never has his own parish. He's a fellow at St. Mary's, and he gets thrown out, and they say, you no longer have to fulfill your preaching responsibilities at St. Mary's. And if you read that sermon, I believe it's from 1739, I can't remember the exact date. Once you read it, you can understand why they didn't want him to come back into that pulpit again. But Wesley was much more pragmatic as far as his ecclesiology and his understanding of the church as a whole, and quite willing to go outside of it, and quite much more willing to put stock in the invisible church than the visible one. Lancelot Andrews was very much based on the visible church being essential and not being able to separate it from the invisible church. Wesley vacillated between those, but he was quite willing to be pragmatic and go into other people's dioceses, and he was constantly being thrown out of towns for his preaching. What you do see, however, is the insistence on the Holy Spirit, which again had been largely lost in medieval times. You see an insistence upon means of grace, expanded perhaps a little bit by Wesley, but still basically those three things, primarily the sacraments, but also scripture and prayer. You also see within both of them, you also see the same kind of language when talking about a universal offer of salvation, however, not universal salvation. I think the primary thing you see in both of them is that they absolutely insist that Christianity is something to be lived as an experience and not just knowledge up here. And I have a lot of respect for Calvin. Luther was much more nuanced than Calvin on it, but I think the downside of the Reformation in much of continental Europe was that because of its timing, because of the individualism, which not only came because of it, but preceded it in the Enlightenment, we see the individual and the individual mind as being held out as with a greater importance than they actually had. You see that individualism more in Wesley because of the time difference, the 150 years difference. But you see the same kind of emphasis, I think, that we're called as a people, even though in Wesley's case it would be more the invisible church, to be instruments of the kingdom of God. Yes, ma'am. No, that's great.
But you talked about confirmation being that the definition being makes us better Christian thinkers. And I know in the practice of confirmation, the service itself, we have the priest lay on his hands to the confirmees. And I was wondering, can you explain to me more what that means? I know it's an apostolic tradition, but how can, if I'm thinking this mathematically,
then
how can one have more Holy Spirit than you do in
baptism? I think I will give you the whole answer, even if I am being recorded. The first answer is that infant baptism took hold in the early church, but erratically, more in some places than others. It took a while for it to become kind of the universal practice, which it became. What happened especially, though, is that there were so many people being born that, and infant mortality being what it was, that they wanted children to be baptized as soon as possible, because by the next time the bishop could make it, that child may not be alive. And so there was a separation. Now priests are able to do baptism, but still bishops hold on to confirmation. And so it kind of splits. And there really is a unity between baptism and confirmation, even though they happen with most people now at different points. There's still a unity. And so, yes, you're given the Holy Spirit as a gift of God in baptism. And how that happens exactly, we can't say. I mean, some people do say, but, you know, it's a mystery, and we're better off not to try to define God. But certainly the early church fathers, as well as the scriptures, connects water baptism and spirit baptism as being thought of as at the same point, in the same vein, at the same time. We also know from Scripture there are exceptions that people, that it doesn't come at exactly the same point, but they're still connected. What confirmation does, if you think it this way, you're born in baptism. What confirmation does is say, you have been given gifts of the Holy Spirit. And for what purposes? You've been given those gifts to serve the very kingdom of God. That's the thing that says, it's 4:15, you better shut up in 5 minutes. Is that helpful? But think of it. Would you like to add?
Yeah, well, I was just going to say, it's interesting that the rite of confirmation is the same form as the rite of ordination. When a man is ordained into holy orders, the bishop lays his hands on him. And the understanding is that he is receiving special gifts, you know, from the Holy Spirit in order to fulfill that office. And so, on a miniature scale, if you will, with confirmation, I think that's part of that theology is derived from that as he was saying, that you're receiving these gifts of the Spirit in order to fulfill your calling in the church. Whatever, you know, the New Testament gives the variety of gifts that we have, gifts of administration or teaching or, you know, what have you. It seems that those gifts perhaps are given. Those aren't really talked about at the confirmation service. The gifts of Isaiah 11 are wisdom and so forth. But it does seem that is certainly consistent with what's being talked about. That same form that you're receiving. So somebody can speak of almost like a lay ordination. It certainly is in that thing. Not everybody is ordained to holy orders, but all of us are called to service, and so that confirmation is the receiving of those gifts for the purpose of serving the church, so the expansion of the kingdom.
Two things. Before I go to two things. Are several of you up for confirmation? If you are, raise your hand. Confirmation, getting ready for confirmation. Any other ones? Okay. Let me suggest two things here. And the first is this, that in the church globally, Orthodox, Roman Catholic, and the Anglican world, we really do believe that God uses bishops in an extraordinary way that is still a mystery. I mean, all priests are called on to the sacrament of the table, and we should approach it the same way. Here's the mystery of God in which He's using us in a way that is far beyond us. None of us have a right within ourselves to share in the sacrament of the Lord's table. It is our calling, and God has placed on us that responsibility. And when the bishop's hands went on us in ordination, it was to receive that, even if we recognize and every one of us prays along with the entire congregation in the confession of faith before we take from the table. The second thing is understand Simon the magician, that he wanted gifts for his purposes. Right? Boy, look at these disciples. He knew what it was. He was a magician. He knew what it was like to excite the crowd. He wanted those gifts. In the same way, we're each given gifts, it says in Scripture, that we're to use, but not for ourselves, as part of the body of Christ. Each of us has a function as a part of the body. That may not be exactly Lancelot Andrews, but I think it's in the vein of Lancelot Andrews. Well, I thank you for your patience, and we are now concluded.
Thank you.